To our sermon series in the Gospel of Luke, we will be in Luke with the exception of Christmas time from now until Easter. But know this, when the Gospel of Luke gets to the Easter story, it will be Easter. And shortly thereafter, we will be done with Luke. And it's been a long journey. I think we're pretty close to 80 sermons so far through the book of Luke, and we'll go over 100 by the time we're done, but the end is in sight, and I look forward to the Easter season and finishing out the Gospel of Luke with you. This morning, the sermon is entitled Passion Predicted. Passion Predicted. Now, the word passion, as I use it here, is from the Latin pati, and it simply means to endure or to suffer. And so the Passion of Christ, as we talk about it today, is talking about his suffering. And the passage we look at this morning is Jesus speaking about the suffering that he is about to experience. Shortly after chapter 18 and where we are now, we get into the passion narratives, looking at the end of Jesus' life and the suffering that he endured. So let's open our Bibles, turn on our devices, and open them up to Luke chapter 18, where we have four verses to consider this morning. Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now thankful for your word and desiring to submit to it. We would ask that you would help us to understand in our minds and embrace in our heart the truth that is contained here, that you would, Father God, help us to apply it to our lives. We make these prayers with faith, knowing that you have promised to accomplish this through your word. We lean into those promises this morning, looking to you to conform us into the image of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I would pray, Father God, that you, by your Spirit, would help me to communicate your truth in a way that's faithful and helpful. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I've articulated the main idea of this passage this way. Jesus intended to fulfill the prophecies of his suffering, and the disciples could not understand this. We need to understand the meaning of Jesus' suffering. Let me say that again. Jesus intended to fulfill the prophecies of his suffering, and the disciples could not understand this. We need to understand the meaning of Jesus' suffering. Now, this passage is best understood if we consider three facts, two of them explicit and one of them applied. These three facts that are in this passage will help us understand and apply God's word this morning. Now, the first fact that is explicitly revealed in this passage is that the prophets predicted the suffering of Jesus. Prophets predict. Jesus said, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." The main accomplishments and experiences of Jesus' life were prophesied many years before he was even born. Not every detail, but every important accomplishment and experience of his life was prophesied hundreds of years before he was even born. God gloriously and mercifully and graciously gave us the New Testament. But understand this, all of what Jesus did and all of what he accomplished can be understood from the Old Testament scriptures. And so much of it was prophesied before Christ was born. This passage uses seven verbs to describe what the prophets predicted about the suffering of Jesus, and he makes note of them. Jesus said he would be delivered, mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon, flogged, killed, and resurrected. That's what Jesus said the prophets had said about him. In fact, we're going to this morning look at just one of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, and look at one of his prophecies in which he predicts these seven things about the Messiah 700 years before Jesus was born. Just one prophet makes mention of all these things. We see it in Isaiah 50 and Isaiah 53. So we're going to look at Isaiah 50, 1 through 7, and look for these seven predictions combined with Isaiah 53. So starting in Isaiah verses 1 through 7, we read, "Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer?" That's a prediction of Jesus being rejected by his own people. When he came, there was no man. When he called, there was no one to answer. He was rejected by his people and delivered to the Gentiles. Isaiah goes on to say, "Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike," a prediction of him being flogged, "and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace," indicating he was mocked and shamefully treated, "and spitting," Isaiah says. He was spit upon. Again, predicted 700 years before the birth of Jesus. Then verse 7, "But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." And then hop over to Isaiah 53, a couple pages later, verses 9 and 10. We read in verse 9, "And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death," predicting Jesus would be killed, the Messiah would be killed. "Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he," the one who has already died and been killed, "he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days." A prophecy that the one whom the Gentiles killed would be resurrected. That's just one prophet, Isaiah. And one prophecy predicts those seven things that Jesus said the prophets had said would happen. And so the prophets predicted the suffering. What's interesting in this passage is that Jesus also predicts his suffering. Hear what he says. He says, "Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." That's a prediction. He said, all the things that the prophets predicted, I now predict they will come to pass. And I know we've been in Luke a long time, but let me remind you of Luke 9:22, where Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Or Luke 9:44, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Or Luke 13:33, "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." Luke 17:25, "But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Again, not only did the prophets predict the suffering of Jesus, but Jesus himself predicted it. Not only in this passage, but many times in Luke before we get to this point. So that's the first fact in understanding this passage we need to be clear on. The prophets predicted the suffering of Jesus, and he himself predicted that he would suffer. Second fact, Jesus fulfills. This second fact in the passage is really implied as we consider the fact that the Gospel of Luke was written after Jesus' death and resurrection, after the events that are predicted here. So it's implied that Jesus fulfilled these things. Now, Jesus didn't just fulfill them. That is hugely important, that he fulfilled them. But I think we also have to keep in mind that it was always his intention to fulfill these prophecies of his suffering. Now, think for a minute what that's like. We could often think about our future. I want to accomplish great things. I want to succeed in whatever my vocation is. I want to get married and have a family. We can predict things about our own life and intend to fulfill them, but aren't they generally really good and happy things? What Jesus is intending to fulfill here is the most horrific suffering that any human being will ever experience. He intends to fulfill it. That's his desire. That's his aim. That's his goal, to fulfill these predictions. I don't know if you caught it, but in Isaiah 57, the verse I read a few moments ago, "But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." What has the Redeemer set his face as a flint for? He's set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem and experience the suffering and obedience to what God has called him to. He intends to experience that horrific suffering that we read about in the Gospels. So, understanding that Jesus fulfills and intends to fulfill these prophecies, let us look at just one of the Gospels and see that Jesus did, in fact, fulfill these seven things. We'll look at the Gospel of Matthew this morning, starting in verse 1 of chapter 27 and going to verse 10 of 28, the story in Matthew of his passion. And let's see these seven things predicted that come to fulfillment through Christ. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 27, "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. He would be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles." Skip ahead to verse 24. "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.' And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and our children.' Then he released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, having flogged him, having him whipped, he delivered him to be crucified." Another prediction that Jesus fulfilled. Verse 27, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put on a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him," as Jesus mentions in the passage in Luke, as was prophesied by Isaiah, fulfilled. "They mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they spit on him," even as he made mention of, "and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him." Verse 39, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" His people treated him shamefully. He was derided. It wasn't just his people, the robbers, the criminals who justly died on the crosses beside him, we read. "And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way," shamefully treated. Verse 45, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He was killed. He fulfills the prediction of his death as well. Chapter 28, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. Jesus made note of the prophecies of his resurrection. He predicted that he himself would fulfill them. And we see in Matthew 28 that in fact he did. These seven things that Jesus indicated were prophecies about him, things that hundreds of years before he was born were prophesied about him. These things, these seven things that he intended to experience were all fulfilled. He was delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. He was mocked. He was shamefully treated. He was spit upon. He was flogged. He was killed and resurrected. So two facts so far. Jesus' suffering was prophesied, and Jesus fulfilled those predictions. And that brings us to our final fact, another explicit fact, one that I think brings clarity to this passage in terms of understanding it, but also gives us a path of application in terms of what this passage communicates. The final explicit fact is that the disciples could not understand what he was talking about. The disciples misunderstand. We read, but they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Now, this fact is clearly an important fact in this passage. Luke goes to really, when we consider how short a passage this is, Luke goes to great effort to highlight the fact that the disciples did not understand. Let's keep in mind that Luke was known to the disciples, was considered a faithful disciple himself. He wrote this gospel knowing that they would see it, be able to validate it. And he makes it, seems to think it's necessary to three times repeat the fact that the disciples couldn't understand. They didn't, he says, they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. This is clearly an important point. One of the commentators, Bach, helps bring clarity to this. He says, Luke does not mean that Jesus' message was unintelligible, but that the disciples could not understand how his death could fit into the divine plan for Jesus. You see, the disciples understood the words that Jesus spoke, but they could not comprehend their meaning as they were related to Jesus' expectations and the reality and consequences of what he would do. I think many of us have had an experience similar to this. I've had one recently where someone has said something to me and I've understood the words they're saying, but the full meaning and the implications of what's being said is not fully realized to me. Short time ago, as you know, I got a call from my brother telling me that my father, our father, had passed away. He called me to tell me that Dad had died. And when he spoke those words, I understood the meaning of those words. I knew what he meant. But I couldn't and still don't understand the full implications and the meanings of those words themselves. As I go through an experience that my dad would have been there for now, I start to understand better. And I will experience things in the future where he will not be there, where the full implications of those words, "Dad has died," I'll understand better. I understood the words when he said them, but they weren't clear in terms of their meaning. And so this is what's happening with the disciples. They understand the words that are being said, but they don't understand the implications and the meanings and the fullness of what Jesus intends to communicate. Now understand this. Those disciples were the closest human beings to Jesus. They daily experienced the teachings of Jesus. They were with him to have things explained to them, to have things taught to them. They had heard more of it than anyone, and they didn't understand. As we read that, perhaps we look down upon the disciples. How could they not? Well, in light of that, I'd like this morning to return to someone we have looked upon to help us throughout this study and sermons on the Gospel of Luke, and that's the Bishop J.C. Ryle. From many years ago, comments on this idea of disciples not understanding. Ryle says this, he says, "Let us observe lastly in these verses the slowness of the disciples to understand Christ's death. We find that when our Lord described his coming sufferings, the disciples didn't understand a thing he said. Its significance was hidden from them, and they failed to grasp what he was talking about." We read such passages as these, perhaps, with a mixture of pity and surprise. We wonder at the darkness and blindness of these Jews. We marvel that in the face of plain teaching and in the light of the plain types of the Mosaic law, the sufferings of Messiah should have been lost sight of in his glory and his cross hidden behind his crown. But are we not forgetting that the vicarious death of Christ has always been a stumbling block and an offense to proud human nature? Do we not know that even now, after Christ has arisen from the dead and ascended into glory, the doctrine of the cross is still foolishness to many, and that Christ's substitution for us on the cross is a truth which is often denied, rejected, and refused? Before we wonder at these first weak disciples for not understanding our Lord's words about his death, we should do well to look around us. It may humble us to remember that thousands of so-called Christians neither understand nor value Christ's death at the present day. Let us look well to our own hearts. We live in a day when false doctrines about Christ's death abound on every side. Let us see that Christ crucified is really the foundation of our hopes, and that Christ's atoning death for sin is indeed the whole life of our souls. Let us be aware of adding to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Its value was infinite. It admits no addition. Let us beware of taking away from Christ's sacrifice, to suppose that the Son of God only died to leave us an example of self-denial. As we consider the disciples didn't understand, as Luke emphasizes the fact that they didn't understand, let us show less care for how they understood and more for how we understand. What Bishop Ryle brings to light here really leads us into our application as I close this morning. 4 points of application, 2 things to understand and 2 things to be resolved about. First thing to understand is, as Ryle encourages us, we need to understand the gospel. We need to understand the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Believers, the gospel is our salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. It's not only our salvation, it's our sanctification. It's because of Christ's death and resurrection that we can be sanctified and we can work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And it's because of the gospel that we can look forward to our glorification, our own resurrection, where we're given new bodies to dwell with God forever. Instead of being worried about what the disciples in Jesus' time should have or shouldn't have understood, let's be understanding the gospel ourselves so that we might glory in this gospel, so that we might grow in this gospel, so we might protect the gospel in a day and an age like all the rest in which that gospel is under attack from outside the walls of the church and from inside the walls of the church. Understand the gospel. If you're here this morning or you're listening online and you're an unbeliever, you need to understand the gospel. Understanding and responding correctly to the death and resurrection of Christ is imperative for your salvation. Apart from understanding and acknowledging your sin and turning from it, and apart from understanding who Jesus is and what he has done and putting your trust in him and his work, you will not be saved. Unbeliever, you need to understand the gospel this morning. We would love, if you want clarity on that, to explain it to you. Give us a call, send us an email, speak today to one of the staff members. Understand the gospel. Second point of application this morning. We need to understand the biblical pattern of salvation through suffering. Part of the reasons the disciples couldn't understand what was going is because they didn't consider that biblical pattern. That salvation came through suffering. They were looking for a Jesus who would come with power and in their geography and in the politics and in the society take over with power and with strength. But that's not the biblical pattern of salvation. Salvation comes through suffering. So let us understand this morning that there will be suffering. That we as disciples have been promised by Jesus himself that we will suffer. He said, in the world you will have tribulation. Let us understand that. That's the biblical pattern of salvation. It comes through suffering. But let us also understand that there is strength in our weakness. Jesus also said, my power is made perfect in weakness. Because of his work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead and his dispensation of his Spirit to his people, he enables us to live through the suffering and die if he calls us to as faithful disciples of his. We are called to suffer, but there is strength in our weakness because salvation comes through suffering. That's a biblical pattern. We need to understand that. I finished this morning with two things to be resolved about. First, be resolved to obedience in the face of whatever suffering God calls you to. Even as Jesus was. Jesus understood what the prophets had predicted. Jesus predicted it himself. And it was always his intention to remain obedient. And he set his face like flint to face the suffering, the most horrific suffering that any human being can experience. He set his face like flint in order to be obedient. And we're called to that same obedience. You see, in the middle of the suffering, it might be too late to make that resolution. We're far better off making the resolution now. I will be resolved in the face of whatever suffering comes my way to be obedient. God, help me to be so. Resolve that now so that it's a foundation in the midst of your suffering. Finally, number four, fourth application this morning, second thing to be resolved to. Let us, in light of this, understanding the gospel, understanding the biblical pattern of salvation through suffering, resolving to be obedient in the face of that suffering, let's be resolved to always see Jesus as the fulfillment of what the prophets prophesied. That is hugely important because it's about understanding his death and resurrection, as he said. But Jesus isn't just the fulfiller of those prophecies. He's also the fulfiller of the prophecies that one day he will put an end to suffering. One day he will destroy death. One day sin will be no more. Sorrow will be no more. Pain will be no more. Tears will be no more. He fulfills those prophecies too. And so in the midst of our suffering, let's be resolved to see him as the fulfiller of the prophecies of all that is to come, that we might find strength in our day and in our suffering. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We pray this morning, even as we prayed when we started, for your help. Father God, I pray for both believer and unbeliever alike. Help us to understand the gospel. Help us to understand it's important. Help us to make a lifetime pursuit of digging into the wonders of the gospel, of your death and your resurrection. Help us to glory in it. Help us to grow in it. Father God, help us to understand that there will be suffering. And that salvation only comes through suffering as Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, his ascension and his return points to. Help us this morning to resolve to be obedient no matter what it is you call us to. And help us this morning to be resolved to see Jesus as the true fulfillment of all that has been prophesied, both his death, his resurrection, our resurrection, and our eternal glory. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As I said, the sermon this morning entitled Passion Predicted, using the word passion, which comes from the Latin pati, which simply means to endure or to suffer. The term the Passion of Christ is a reference to the time of suffering from the Garden of Gethsemane to his death on the cross. And we understand in this passage that that and much of that was predicted. We'll see in just a moment. The passage is from Luke chapter 18, just four verses, verses 31 through 34. And yet in half an hour's time or so, I think we'll see the significance and the importance of this teaching of Jesus. So turn with me in your Bibles or on your devices to Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34. And we read, starting in verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. I would articulate the main idea of this passage in this way. Jesus intended to fulfill the prophecies of his sufferings, and the disciples could not understand this. We need to understand the meaning of Jesus' suffering. Let me say that again. Jesus intended to fulfill the prophecies of his suffering, and the disciples could not understand this. We need to understand the meaning of Jesus' suffering. Now, I think this passage will be best understood if we consider three facts, two of them explicit, one of them implied, from the passage. And the first fact that is explicitly revealed in God's word in this passage is that prophets predicted the suffering of Jesus. Prophets predict. We read, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." The main accomplishments and experiences of Jesus were prophesied about hundreds and thousands of years before he was even born. We have been blessed with the New Testament, with God's Word from the time of Jesus, really, until the start of the church. But even were we not given the New Testament, the life and accomplishments of the Messiah were laid out in the Old Testament by the prophets many years before he was born. And Jesus makes reference to the predictions or prophecies by the prophets in this passage. In fact, Jesus uses in Luke seven verbs to describe what the prophets had predicted about his suffering. Jesus tells them he will be delivered over to the hands of the Gentiles. He will be mocked. He will be shamefully treated. He will be spit upon. He will be flogged. He will be killed. And he will be resurrected. Now we're going to look back to the Old Testament. We're just going to consider one of the prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah, who predicted these seven things about Jesus more than 700 years before he was born. We're going to look at Isaiah 50, verses 1 through 7, and 53, verses 9 and 10, where we see these seven predictions that Jesus said would be fulfilled, these seven predictions from one prophet, Isaiah, starting in verse 1 of chapter 50. Thus says the Lord, "Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer?" That's a prediction and a prophecy about Jesus' rejection by his own people. And even as he makes mention of in Luke, he will be delivered over to the hands of the Gentiles. He will be rejected by his people. And Isaiah prophesies about it in chapter 50, verse 2, hundreds of years before Christ was born. Isaiah goes on, "Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a desert, their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I might know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike," speaking of being flogged, "and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace," predicting Jesus being mocked and shamefully treated, "and spitting," the prediction that he would be spit upon. "But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced, therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." Hop over a couple pages to Isaiah 53, verse 9 and 10. Verse 9, "And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death." He was predicted to be killed. "Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt." Then we're told that even though they made his grave with the wicked, and he was put with a rich man in his death, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. If you were here at Easter, we talked about how that was a prediction of his resurrection. So the prophets predicted his suffering. That was just one, Isaiah, who in a couple pages in the book of Isaiah, we can see, predicted the seven things that Jesus talks about in this passage. But we also have to note that Jesus himself predicted his own suffering. The prophets predict his suffering, but Jesus himself predicts his suffering. He does so in this passage. "Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." That's a prediction. But even though we've been in the Gospel of Luke a long time, if you just turn back to some of the sermons and studies we've done in the past year or years, we can see that in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Luke 9:44, "Let these words sink in your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Luke 13:33, "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." Or more recently, Luke 17:25, "But first he," speaking of himself, "must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." You see, the prophets, including Jesus himself, predicted the suffering of Jesus. That's the first fact from this passage that will help us understand clearly what it's speaking to. The second fact in this passage is less explicit. In fact, it's implied. And it's implied when we remember that the Gospel of Luke was written after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So the events that Jesus is talking about now and is talking about in the future when the Gospel of Luke is written is in the past. And so the second fact about this passage that is implied, that is important for us to understand this passage, is that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies and predictions made about him. That's an important fact. Jesus fulfilled the prophecies and predictions about him. It's crucial, in fact. But it's not just that he fulfilled them. We also need to take away that he intended to fulfill them. It was his intention to fulfill them. I don't know if you caught it, but in Isaiah 50, verse 7, "But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint." What does that phrase mean? That he set his face like a flint. What he set his face like a flint means is that he resolved to face the suffering that God had ordained for him as Redeemer of the world. He intended to experience those predictions. Now, we often will have a sense of prediction about our own future. We have the intention of getting a job and being successful at work, perhaps making lots of money. We have the intention of getting married and raising a family. And those are good things and valuable things, but what Jesus is intending to do here is to fulfill prophecies about his suffering, not about something good, but about something difficult. In fact, the worst suffering a human being can experience. We need to note that Jesus fulfilled this, but we also need to note that he intended, knowing beforehand, to fulfill these things. And so I want to take a few minutes this morning to look at another gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, from chapter 27:1 to 28:10, which speaks of Jesus' passion, and see that these seven things that Jesus makes note of in terms of what the prophets prophesied, he actually did fulfill. So we're going to look at Matthew 27:1 through 28:10, just picking out some certain verses which pertain to those seven things. We read, starting in verse 1, "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor." He fulfilled that prediction that he would be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. Jumping to verse 24, "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.' And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, having him whipped, having him flogged, he delivered him to be crucified." Jesus fulfilled the prediction that he would be flogged. Verse 27, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him," fulfilling the prediction that he would be mocked, "saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they spit on him," fulfilling the prediction that he would be spit upon, "and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him." Verse 39, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" He was shamefully treated by his countrymen. But not just his countrymen, the very criminals who were crucified on the crosses beside him treated him shamefully. We read in verse 44, and the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way, fulfilling yet another prediction. Going on, verse 45, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come up to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He was killed. He fulfilled that prediction. Then moving on to chapter 28, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. He fulfilled the prediction of his resurrection as well. The seven things Jesus indicated were prophesied about him that he intended to experience were all fulfilled. He was delivered over to the hands of the Gentiles. He was mocked. He was shamefully treated. He was spit upon. He was flogged and then killed, and then he was resurrected. Now, these two facts help us to understand this passage. Jesus' suffering was prophesied, and Jesus fulfilled those predictions. But the final fact, an explicit fact, I think, is where we can draw our application from this morning. And where we can get complete clarity on this teaching of Jesus, this final explicit fact is that the disciples misunderstood Jesus. Disciples misunderstand. Prophets predict. Jesus fulfills. Disciples misunderstand. We read, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Now, this is a very important point that Luke wants to make in a very short passage. In this short passage, Luke takes three opportunities to repeat the fact that the disciples didn't understand. Now, know that Luke was known by the disciples, that he was writing a gospel that they would be aware of. And he seemed to think it important to emphasize the fact that they didn't understand. Three times, he makes this clear to us. They understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. This is an important point we can't miss in this passage. Now, so we're clear here, let me share a quote from a commentator, Bach, in regards to not understanding what Jesus said. Luke does not mean that Jesus' message was unintelligible, but that the disciples could not understand how his death could fit into the divine plan for Jesus. You see, the disciples understood the words he spoke, but they couldn't connect it to their expectations. They couldn't connect it to what the experience would be like. They couldn't connect it to what they were looking forward to in regards to salvation. They were looking for Jesus to come in power, to, in a geopolitical sense, save them, to fight back the Romans, to create God's covenant community and God's chosen land again. This is what they were looking for, and so they couldn't understand what he was saying. I think we've, in many ways, had experiences like this. I've had an experience like this recently, where I comprehended the words that were being spoken to me, but I couldn't fully appreciate their meaning in terms of what my life would be like. As you know, a couple weeks ago now, my dad died. And my brother was the one to call me on the phone. And I had not picked up a phone call a few moments earlier from one of my dad's friends. And so when my brother called me, I knew what he was calling about. And when I answered the phone, he said those words, "Dad has died." I understood what he meant by those words. But there was no way that I could understand the implications of those words for my life and the experience that they were. And I continue to be in darkness about that in some regards going forward. There will be things that I experience in the days and weeks and years ahead which will bring more clarity so that I can understand what it means your dad has died. So I understood the words he was saying, but I didn't understand the implication and the full meaning of it for my life, and I still don't to this day. This is what the disciples were experiencing. They understood the words. They could make sense of what he was saying. It was intelligible, but they couldn't put together the greater implication and meaning of what he was suggesting. And these were the disciples. These were the humans who were closest to Jesus. These are the ones who were under his teaching for years. These are the ones who could have had things explained to them. And they didn't understand. It would be easy for us to judge them, wouldn't it? Why didn't they get it? Why couldn't they understand? Well, to help us in regards to that, I want to return to someone who has helped us throughout this study in the book or in the Gospel of Luke, and that's Bishop J.C. Ryle from many years ago. He's got a great commentary that I want to share with you on this idea of the disciples not understanding. Ryle says, "Let us observe, lastly, in these verses, the slowness of the disciples to understand Christ's death. We find that when our Lord described his coming sufferings, the disciples didn't understand a thing he said. Its significance was hidden from them, and they failed to grasp what he was talking about. We read such passages as these, perhaps with a mixture of pity and surprise. We wonder at the darkness and blindness of these Jews. We marvel that in the face of plain teaching, and in the light of plain types of the Mosaic law, the sufferings of the Messiah should have been lost sight of in his glory and his cross hidden behind his crown. But are we not forgetting that the vicarious death of Christ has always been a stumbling block and an offense to proud human nature? Do we not know that even now, after Christ has arisen from the dead and ascended into glory, the doctrine of the cross is still foolishness to many? And that Christ's substitution for us on the cross is a truth which is often denied, rejected, and refused? Before we wonder at these first weak disciples for not understanding our Lord's words about his death, we should do well to look around us. It may humble us to remember that thousands of so-called Christians neither understand nor value Christ's death at the present day. Let us look well to our own hearts. We live in a day when false doctrines about Christ's death abound on every side. Let us see that Christ crucified is really the foundation of our own hopes, and that Christ's atoning death for sin is indeed the whole life of our souls. Let us beware of adding to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Its value is infinite. It admits no addition. Let us beware of taking away from Christ's sacrifice to suppose that the Son of God only died to leave us an example of self-denial. That is to contradict 100 plain texts of Scripture. Let us walk in the old paths. Let us say with Paul, 'God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ.'" Before we look down upon those early disciples who didn't understand, let's look around ourselves today. Let's look in our own hearts. Throughout every age since Christ's death and resurrection and the birth of the church, the cross has been a stumbling block. Through every age, the doctrine of the cross has been attacked, both from outside the walls of the church and from the inside. That really leads us to 4 points of application this morning that I'd like to make as we finish. 2 in regards to things we need to understand, and 2 in regards to things we need to be resolved about. And Bishop Ryle leads us to the first point of application, We need to understand the death and resurrection of Jesus. We need to understand the gospel. Believer, it is the gospel, it is the death and resurrection of Jesus, which is the power of God unto salvation for you if you've believed. It's not only the initiation of your salvation, but it's the sanctification, your life and growth and godliness and being conformed to the image of Son rests upon who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you. Wherein you find the motivation and the power to change. Wherein you have been given God's Spirit who works with you in your sanctification. It is the gospel which leads you to your glorification, to the day when you yourself will be resurrected and given a new body in which you will be for eternity with God. We need to understand the gospel so that we can glory in it. We need to understand the gospel so we can grow in it. We need to understand the gospel so we can protect it in our day, in our age. Unbeliever, you're called this morning to understand the gospel as well. Understanding and responding correctly to the death and resurrection of Jesus is imperative for your own salvation. If you don't see your sin clearly and the results of that sin clearly and turn from it, and put your faith and trust in Jesus and what he accomplished on your behalf, you won't be saved. Salvation for you, unbeliever, is found in the gospel, in the death and resurrection of Christ. If that is something you would like to understand better or to have some clarification on, we would love to talk to you about it. Speak to one of the staff members today. Call the church. Send me an email. It's imperative that we understand the gospel, all of us, and we'd like to help you with that. Second thing to understand the biblical pattern of salvation through suffering. This is one of the reasons why the disciples couldn't understand. They didn't see the suffering that was required for the salvation which they anticipated. The biblical pattern of salvation comes through suffering. And so we need to understand there will be suffering in our lives, brothers and sisters. Jesus promised it. In the world, you will have tribulation, he says. We need to understand that. That's the Christian way. That's the biblical pattern. Salvation through suffering. We will experience suffering, but there is strength in our weakness. Jesus also said, "My power is made perfect in weakness." You don't walk through the suffering alone. You don't face the suffering alone. God has given you the Spirit, and his grace is sufficient for what he has called you to in regards to suffering. So let us understand the gospel and understand the biblical pattern of salvation through suffering. And I'll finish with two things to be resolved about. Let us be resolved to be obedient in the face of the suffering we're called to. That's what Jesus demonstrates now. He knew what the prophets had predicted. He himself had predicted these very things. A suffering greater than any that anyone would experience. And he was resolved to be obedient in the face of the suffering. You don't know what that looks like for you. The suffering that you will be called to in this lifetime has not been prophesied the way it was for Jesus. And so you can't be resolved about the specifics, perhaps, but you can resolve today to be obedient with God's help as you face that suffering. Maybe too late to make that resolution when you're in the suffering. So let's make it today. Let's be resolved to obedience in the face of the suffering we face. And finally, this morning, as we close, let's resolve to always see Jesus as the one who fulfills the prophecies. Why is that so important? Well, it's important because of what we talked about today as we talk about his death and his resurrection in the gospel, to understand that he fulfilled those predictions, that he was delivered, he was mocked, he was shamefully treated, he was flogged, he was spit upon, he was killed. And he was resurrected. That's important. But those aren't the only prophecies about him. There are more prophecies and predictions about Jesus that pertain to when he returns. And he completely saves his people from sin and suffering and pain. And he reconciles them completely to their Father in heaven, where they will be with him forever, with no more tears, no more pain, just that glorious communion with the triune God forever and ever. We need to be resolved to see Jesus as the one who fulfills all of the prophecies, the ones he has fulfilled already and the ones he will fulfill to his Father's glory and to our great gain. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this teaching in the Gospel of Luke, in which we come to understand that prophets, including Jesus himself, predicted Jesus' suffering, and that Jesus intended to fulfill those and did fulfill those predictions in his death and his resurrection. And as we consider that, and as we think about the misunderstanding, the lack of understanding of the disciples, Father God, we ask you to help us by your Spirit to be people who understand the gospel, who understand the death and resurrection of Jesus. I pray for the believers here this morning that they would, Father God, make their life a pursuit of understanding and meditating on and making discoveries in the gospel their whole life, that they will glory in it and they will grow in it. And they will guard it, Father God. And I pray for the unbeliever that you would bring them understanding of the gospel, open their eyes to the glory of who Jesus is and what he has done, that they might turn in repentance and trust in him. Father God, help us to resolve this morning with your help to be obedient in the face of the suffering which we are sure to experience. And Father God, let us be resolved this morning to always look to Jesus as the one who fulfills all of the prophecies. Father God, the ones that have been fulfilled already and the ones that are still to come, that we might find strength in this day. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.